Here's your tests. Yeah, you better start praying. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart.
Dale Mars.
It's Dale. I'm just walking in the door. Got in from Alaska.
June,
she's
not
here today.
Sandy Kronkhauser?
She's on tape.
Jim Blanchard.
Jim?
You want to pay the rent?
Yeah. So, Lynn's over here.
I'm over here.
That's by foreknowledge.
I did it on Friday. I didn't turn it in there.
Okay. High school, two of the largest.
Ken Wilson.
That word of knowledge. Okay, well, there's your test and all I'm going to say about it. If you have any questions, you can see me personally. I'm not going to be in town for the next 4 weeks.
You don't need to wait till next week.
I'm leaving. I always feel like a culprit, some sort of a thief, mean, cruel, when I give these tests and the back. Okay, we're talking about agape love in 1 John 4, verse 18. And we talked about there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And we talked about the word teleos, perfect, showing that it's brought to its fullness, this idea of love being brought to its fullness in our lives. And as it's brought to its fullness, there's no more room for this phobos, for fear. And the fear, as we mentioned, is primarily because of what we see in verse 17. It has reference to the judgment day. It also includes any fear which would lead us from God. And that's what fear will always do. It'll lead us from God. Fear is really the opposite of faith. So if you have fear, you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith, you can't please God. Because he says it's impossible to please God except with faith. Faith is the only thing that can please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And if you remember the primary meaning of the word phobos, which was flight, it's pointing to anything that would send us away from God. And so the love of God is what will keep us in a solid relationship with God himself. And we want everything in our life that causes us to move away from God to be removed. And this needs to be our desire. And if there's areas where you're set at flight away from God, it shows that there's an imperfect development of love in your life. There's imperfect development of your love relationship with Jesus. There's nothing that God does in our lives that should put us at flight, that should cause us to run away from God. Don was mentioning Sunday morning, how people are afraid of the manifestation of God's Spirit. Well, they're allowing fear to come in. But if they recognize the love of God and what the real purpose is in those manifestations and what really produces them, then there's no room for such fear. Now, in the natural, there's still fear. When you consider the supernatural, when you consider the power of God, it's beyond the realm that we're really familiar with. And anything that is beyond our realm of familiarity, it always makes us uncomfortable. It makes us fearful. But as our relationship with God becomes more solid and more steadfast, then whatever God wants to do, that's what we desire. That's what we long for. That's what we want. And so there's no longer room for fear. He's just showing what is really produced in a deep, intimate relationship with God. There's a solidity, there's a steadfastness, there's a closeness. And in that closeness, there's no room for anything of fear. Then he goes on and he says here that because fear hath torment. Now the word torment is kolasis. K-O-L-A-S-I-S. Word torment, kolasis, K-O-L-A-S-I-S. The word literally means a pruning or a lopping off. Like when you're cutting down the tops of trees or large branches, you just lop them off. You prune them, you cut them back. That's what it means literally. It's translated punishment in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Same word. Translated punishment. The Kingdom Interlinear says, because the phobos, lopping off, is having. Because the phobos, lopping off, is having. And this is in the continuous action in Greek, present tense. And it shows that fear will always and continually result in man being separated from God. Fear will cut us off from God. See, that's what you do when you prune. You cut off the branches. You lop them off. So fear will always cut us off from God. And it's not talking about pruning in a positive sense. It's talking about branches that are part of the vine, and when you're cut off from those branches, you're no longer in the vine. And that's not the kind of pruning we want. We don't want to be pruned from the vine. If you're pruned from the vine, you're no longer part of his kingdom. So this is a picture of what we see in John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. And if we're cut off from the vine, we'll die. So you can do nothing outside of him. We've got to be in this vine. We've got to be branches tied into our source of life. And fear cuts us off from that. Fear cuts you off from being anointed. Fear cuts you off from witnessing. Cuts you off from everything. It cuts you off from a proper prayer life. And we've all experienced it. We've all experienced fear. We all have stories we can tell. Especially the effect of speaking. Like the speaking students, no fear like no one else. Especially after the 38th talk, they, when will this end? When will this nightmare cease? Think, boy, the semester's never been this long before. That's literally true to them. So fear is a negative. It's detrimental. It's harmful. And it's showing fear causes flight from God, and therefore a penalty is incurred. And the penalty is being lopped off from God. See, fear causes flight. And you run away from God, and what happens to your position in God? It's severed. It's cut off. Now, I don't think that any of us desire that. But that's what happens. And it's because we lack in our proper relationship with God. It's the whole point. Instead of having the proper relationship, we find that we don't have it. And then there's room for these other things to develop. And as these other things develop, we find that we end up coming very much short to what God is really calling us to. You see, God's love must be fully accepted. Otherwise, the consequences are shown to be very grave, very serious. I don't think it's that big of a deal. It's not what the Bible says. What kind of a love relationship do you have with Jesus? Well, it's adequate. It's got to be more than adequate. It needs to be growing every single day. And it's not growing mechanically. You don't mechanically have a love relationship grow between a man and a woman. It's something that develops because of communication. It develops because of the exchange of hearts. It's an exchange of mind, of thoughts. It's giving oneself to the other. An amazing thing begins to develop. It's called love. We expect somehow to love God without any form of real communication. Some people have a prayer life. It's like a machine gun. And they kneel down at the pew and they rat-a-tat-tat at the pew, and that's prayer. That's not prayer at all. It's not communication. They have vain repetitions. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, I love you. He thunders from heaven. Just talk to me. Just share your heart with me. Just communicate to me. Don't bore me with this nauseating repetition. And that's what some people are doing. That's the way some people sing songs. That's the way some people live for Jesus. It's just mechanical repetitions. And they think by going to church, that forms a love relationship. I think by going, kneeling down at the pew, that forms a love relationship. But those things, that's not what forms the relationship. Relationship is formed by giving your heart, by communicating, giving your mind, expressing your soul and your spirit to God. So that's what he's showing here. The final sentence of verse 18 shows again the relationship between fear and love. He says that fear, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Feareth is continuous. It emphasizes the point that if fear is the controlling factor of life, then God's love cannot grow to its fullness in you. If fear rules, love will not. These are two enemies. They're enemies one to the other. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You cannot have both and survive. Like a person who eats well and doesn't sleep. They're not going to survive. Well, they sleep real well, but they don't eat right. They're not really going to survive. They witness really, really good, but they don't ever pray. You can't have these various things and just only have one and exclude the other. You can't set up your life that way. And in this case, he's saying you cannot have this in your life and really expect the love of God to develop properly. Because the love of God will not develop properly. We will have fears produced by most anything. That's pretty general. If you look at your life, it's amazing what produces fear. Self, the devil, circumstances, getting behind the wheel of a car, putting on your shoes, going for a job interview, walking down the street. I mean, it's amazing what produces fear in us. And some things we would not want to admit to. We wouldn't want to admit that it's produced fear. But these fears, they're hurting us. They're not proper fears. A lot of times, they're just because of the unknown. We don't know really what's going to happen, so the normal thing to do is to fear. I think the normal thing should be to trust God. To take that as an opportunity to say, Lord, you'll see me through. Don't let fear be that thing that plagues you. Let your concern and the fact that you don't know what's going to happen motivate you to trust God. Turn it to motivation in having faith in God instead of allowing just the natural thing of fear to be produced. If you're being asked to do something and fear is produced, cast the fear out and say, I'm going to let this thing cause me to depend upon God. Treat it with an entirely different attitude. You're called on to do something that is far beyond your own experience, but you're the only one that can do it. So you find great fear, nervousness, frustration, concern. Take all of that and throw it away and trust God. Let the situation motivate you to have faith in God. That's what we should do. And that's what our proper love relationship will cause us to do. There are times that we'll come before the Lord and we'll say, Lord, I have great fear. I have great fear of this. And Lord, I'm going to talk it over with you. I'm going to open my heart up to you. You know what happens when you get done with that kind of a prayer session? You walk away with faith. And you find the fear removed. The circumstances have not changed. The situation has not changed. But your whole attitude has changed. Because you've committed the thing to God. You've cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. See, the love of God must grow to its fullness in our lives so that fear, phobos, flight will be continually thrown away from us. As it tries to take up residence in us, it's like we have some sort of a huge bodyguard. He's guarding us. And he sees fear coming around the corner again, and he runs up to fear and he confronts him, he grabs him by the scruff of the neck, and he flings him out of our life once again. God doesn't want fear coming back to take up residence. This is what happens. People get delivered in a certain area, and then that thing tries to find a back road alley into your life. You've got to be on guard. You've got to be aware that that thing is going to try to come back sooner or later. And it usually comes back about the time you're weary and well-doing. Finds another avenue to come into your life. You've got to stay on guard. Don't let that enemy come back. Don't overcome things and then 3 weeks later be back in the same predicament. You've got to live in that deliverance. You've got to live in that victory. Kenneth Wiest, he renders both verses 18 and 19 as follows. This is in his expanded translation. Fear does not exist in the sphere of aforementioned love. Now he means love in its fullest experiential sense, in the full love relationship. Certainly, this aforementioned completed love throws fear outside because this fear has a penalty. That's how he deals with the word kalesis. He says it's a penalty. And that is the concept of it. And the one who fears has not been brought to completion in the sphere of this love. The love has not reached its completion. So there's still room for this fear. And is not in that state at present, with the love being fully developed. As for us, let us be constantly loving, because He Himself first loved us. And so verse 19 is a little bit different. It's, we love Him because He first loved us. The Greek is, in the present tense, let us be constantly loving, loving Him, loving one another. If we allow love to be our sole purpose in life, our sole motivation, there's no room for fear. No matter what anybody... See, you'd be in a situation where you have to reach out to somebody. If you truly love them, no matter what kind of anticipation, fear, dread you might have in yourself, you just cast that aside because you love that person. You reach out to that person because you love them, because love is working in you. It's amazing how many times we have not witnessed because of fear. It's amazing how many times we have not given a testimony because of fear. It's amazing the times we haven't prayed for somebody because of fear. Thousands of times. Millions of times throughout the whole body of Christ. And God doesn't want that. It's love that will give us the right motivation. It will cause you to do things, like I mentioned, that nothing else will cause you to do. Okay, the next word that we want to look at in these words for love is the word philia. The verb, P-H-I-L-E-O, filial. The word filial means tender affection or strong affection. Tender affection. And it's based on the quality or on the value of the one loved. So it is an estimation of the one that's being loved. Because you have a certain estimation of that person, you have a strong affection toward them. So it is based on the object. It's based on the person. You don't have a tender affection for a car that was just driven off a cliff, smashed, burned up, battered, and somebody says, I'd like to give you this as a gift. Say, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. You have no tender affection for that. You don't meet a person that is completely opposite of your personality, completely opposite of the kind of individual you feel comfortable with, and you have tender affection toward that person. You don't have that. Because the value you place on the person is not that of tender affection. You don't look at the person fondly. Some people you look at fondly. That's based on what you see in that person, based on the quality of that individual, the value that you place on that. You put more value on a $50 bill than a 1 cent. You look at it, there's a tender affection for the $50 bill, and there's nothing for the penny. The penny you take and you throw it aside. You say, this is just a waste, this is just taking the space in my pocket. You don't find people hunting around looking for pennies. Now, if there was a place where they could hunt around for $50 bills, they'd be doing that without any embarrassment whatsoever. They have a tender affection toward that because they place a value, a high value on the object. This is not a self-sacrificing love. This is you look at something and you place a value on it, and because of that value, you feel affection. Some examples, a boy and a girl, as they develop in their relationship, they will have a filial love. They will begin with a tender affection toward one another, a strong affection. Now, if they get married at this point in time, they're doomed, unless somehow it'll still go on and produce agape love. Filial is not enough for marriage. People that get married should be developing in agape love. They've had a tender affection, but now they're willing to sacrifice themselves for the other person. That's when they should get married. Start with filial, progress toward agape. You have tender affection for a cute baby or a cute child. I worked in a store one time, and this lady, I'll never forget it. This lady was holding her small baby girl. And I have this thing about kids have to have a clean face. And I cannot stand children that, I won't even describe it. I cannot look at the child. I cannot stand the child. I can't be around the child. It's just my own quirk, my personality, let's say. And this lady, it was like this child had not had its face washed in the last 6 months. And the whole time that I was having to talk to her, I had to talk to her. I was a salesman. I had to talk to her. The whole time is I was... The only thing I could describe is I was hoping for the rapture. That there would be one taken, the other left. And in my mind, I couldn't believe that she could even stand looking at the child. I can't stand looking at my own kids. And I said, get the Kleenex. Get the washcloth. Quick. My boy, he eats. He takes a bite and goes like this. And I am not kidding. He has not mastered the sound of eating yet. Other than the one goal is to get in your stomach as quickly as possible. And whatever doesn't get there, well, you'll get that later. But it's a big scoop, and it's just like this. And with one bite, it covers the whole face. And at that point, as I say bye-bye, he goes, he wants to kiss. I say, okay, and I go get the washcloth, and I wipe his face, and then he won't kiss me. Then he takes another bite, and I say bye-bye, and he goes, and I wipe his face, and now he won't kiss me. I won't kiss him. No thanks. No possible way. So the tender affection is for acute babies, for acute child. I don't feel any tender affection for a child who's got their meal all over the face. I don't feel any affection whatsoever. I feel great disdain. I feel great hatred. Not really. That's a little too strong, but just trying to make my point clear. Some people, they don't mind it. How they can do that, I don't know. I can't. Now, whatever you do, that's up to you. But I'm just... my mind is at a loss in that situation. I just can't comprehend it. You can, I can't. Well, that's the way it goes. But I'm just giving you my point of view here. Tender affection is also seen in your affection toward your uncle, your aunt, grandparents. It's a tender affection. And usually it's because they send you nice Christmas presents. They remember your birthday. But you don't really know your uncle. You don't really know your aunt. Unless you were raised by them or raised by your grandparents, you don't really feel that much real love for them. It's based on what they've done for you. And that's just pretty much the way it is. You can have filial toward your best friend. Now, it can also progress to an agape love, where you'd be willing to give of yourself entirely for that person. But usually best friend, it's just a filial. It's a tender affection. You have the same basic personality, same basic likes, same basic dislikes. You get along. It's based on the value you place in that person because of all these factors. It's not that you just love that person, and you just care for that person, and you're just concerned for that person. It's based on numerous factors. See, this is the kind of affection and love that's based on all of these qualities, on these attributes, on these factors. You have a filial love toward your child who is always showing his love for you. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't also have agape love. But you feel a tender affection because they're showing you love. And then you have agape love as well. So you have both. When you have a child that is not very expressive, you won't have the same filial love. When you have a child that comes up to you and says, Daddy, I love you, that produces a filial love. And they just say it out of the clear blue. It touches your heart. Now, the other day, I don't know if I told you this. I tell classes certain things, and I don't mean to repeat, but Molly was dressed up to go somewhere, and Abigail was sitting at the table eating lunch or dinner or something, and she looks up at Mom and she says, Mama, you look so pretty when you get dressed up. And my wife thought about that for a moment. Why did you say that, Abigail? Was it that you wanted dessert? And she went, yes. There can be these ulterior motives that sometimes come into play. They can do some amazing things. You think, they wouldn't do that. Yes, they do. Very clever. Very clever. Very clever. Very clever. We see Jesus had a filial love toward Lazarus. Now this was along with his agape love. John 11. and verse 3. And we also see that this was true in John chapter 20 and verse 2. John 20, verse 2. Where it says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And this word for love here is philia. And this shows Christ's relationship with John. And it was, he had agape love for all of his disciples, but then there were also certain ones where there had been a filial relationship developed, where there was an affection. And it wasn't that he didn't love them all, but there were just some of them he had a stronger affection for. It's showing that Jesus was a man. It's showing just like any man, where you can be giving yourself, you also have tender affection for other people. The same thing with a pastor. Nobody should be upset by this. The pastor, he's a human being, he's a man. He has an agape love for his congregation, where he's sacrificing himself for the people. But then there's those that he looks around at in the congregation that he's been able to get to know through various situations, circumstances, through the ministry, and he also has a strong affection for them. There's nothing, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love this other person just because he has a filial love for this individual. He has a very strong affection for Mike Saber. So, I mean, he's known Mike all the years of this church. You'd expect him to have a tender affection for certain individuals. That doesn't bother me. I don't know why it should bother all sorts of other people. Some people think that he should have an agape love and a filial love for everybody. It's not possible. It would be possible if it was a church of 15 people, at least potentially at that time. But when you're dealing with a church of 2,000 people, it's just not going to be the same way. Some people have been offended that he couldn't remember their name. Well, what do you expect? I mean, this is not some sort of a little game that he tries to play, memorizing every name. He can't do that. It's just not possible. I wish that I remembered every name of every student I've ever taught, but I don't do that even. I wish that I could, but I just don't find the ability to do that. Maybe I should take memory courses, I don't know, but I don't have the time to do that, so I'm just one of those things. I apologize if I approach somebody and use the wrong name. I mean, it's not that I did that on purpose, trying to hurt their feelings. That's never been my goal, never been my objective. I'm sure that it's happened, though. I walk away and somebody goes, "His name wasn't Greg. What was his name?" That was awful. It's just the way it goes. I'm apologetic. That's all I can do at this point in time. It's the same thing with the pastor. You can also have a strong affection or a filial love for social prestige, for a position in the society, in the town that you live, in the job that you have. In being like the president of a corporation, president of some business. You can have a strong affection for that because it means certain things to you. This affection is brought about because of the value you place on this position, on this job. The noun form of this word is philos, or philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. And this word means friend, loved one, or dear one. P-H-I-L-O-S. Now we see this noun in a lot of words, where it's used with another word, form, you know, a compound. The word philosophy is philos, sophia, loving wisdom. That you love wisdom. Nothing wrong with the word philosophy. Nothing wrong for having a tender affection toward wisdom. Nothing wrong with that at all. Count wisdom as a friend. Nothing wrong with that. I wish more people would do it. But the philosophy of the world is not wisdom. That's the problem. The word Philadelphia is philos adelphos. And that means the city of brotherly love. Loving your brother. Making your brother your dear friend. So, yeah, philosophy, Philadelphia, You also have the word philanthropy, philos, and then anthropos, the word for mankind, loving mankind. You have the word philharmonic, philos and harmonia, which is the love of music, the love of harmony. You also have the word philology. Philology, philos, and then the word logos. We're going to have to put up a sign in that girl's restroom. This is not a local hangout for long discussions. It's aggravating to me. But philos and then logos. It's the love of words. It's the love of learning through literature. The love of learning through literature. Now, some examples of the word philio in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, translated that loveth. And it's used twice. Matthew 10, verse 37. That loveth. Philio is used two times, both times translated that loveth. Also chapter 23 and verse 6, and it's translated love, and here it's referring to pride. And it's showing a strong affection, but it's a pride. It's based on the evaluation of a certain object, of a certain desire, of something that you're longing for. It's not a true, proper love. This kind of a love can turn into a pride. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 48, the words shall kiss, that's a translation of the word philio. And this talks about Judas will kiss Christ, shall kiss him. And this was supposed affection. The kiss shows affection, but it wasn't true affection at all. They're saying, you shall show tender affection toward that one. And shall kiss is a proper translation, proper concept. The best example contrasting filial love with agape love is in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. And this demonstrates it more clearly than anything else. John 21, verses 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me more than these? Jesus asked, do you agape me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He doesn't use the word agape. So the King James ruins this whole thing because they give the same translation for both words. They missed the whole point. Then Jesus says, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. See, again, the King James missed the whole thing, missed the whole point. He asks, do you love me? Self-sacrificially, and he says, you know that I only have a tender affection. Now, that's exactly how we would respond today. If we'd be honest. Peter was honest. He knew he couldn't say, yes, Lord, I do agape you. Jesus would say, Peter, thou liar. Peter said, thou art true. Thou art right. I've been found out. But he still tells him to feed his sheep. And then he says, Simon, son of Jonas, filio, thou me. Now he changes the word. He doesn't use agape again. Peter was grieved because he said in him the third time, filio thou me. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now we would have to admit, Lord, we don't agape you, we do filio you. And he'd still tell us to feed his sheep. He's not saying you have to have a totally perfect love before you can work for God. Nobody'd be working for God. Nobody'd be doing his thing. The filial love is all that we really have at this point. That's at least what we have to the largest degree. It's enough for the ministry. But we're going to find as we're in the ministry, it's not enough to carry the ministry out completely. And so as we're ministering, we'll recognize that what we need is agape love. And it will cause us to depend upon God to the point where this self-sacrificial love will begin to develop. There's no way that we would ever really depend upon God if he didn't put us in positions where we had to trust him, where we had to really depend upon him. That's why it puts us in positions beyond what we've experienced. Because then we recognize the only way to carry it out is by allowing this relationship to develop fully and completely as God intended. If you waited to be perfect to be a pastor, you'd never be a pastor. If you waited to be perfect before you ever witnessed, you'd never witness. If you waited until you're absolutely perfect before you ever laid hands on anybody, you'd never lay hands on anybody. Never witness, you never counsel, you'd never do anything for God. You'd be like the one who took the talent and you buried it. And that's what a lot of people have done. Because they have the wrong concept of what is necessary for the ministry. If he gave you the talent, he expects you to use it. Now you may not use it perfectly, but he expects you to use it. And as you recognize your imperfections, it'll cause you to depend upon him more to use it properly. God knows what he's doing. God knows how to really prepare us for the ministry. Some people have the idea the way to prepare for the ministry is just studying the word and praying. You'll never be prepared for the ministry. Never. Couldn't possibly be prepared. You have to find what you can do in the ministry right now. Even though it might be lonely positions, you need to do it now. And you may not do it very well, but you need to do it now. And then you need to progress and progress and progress. And you'll fail along the way. You won't be 100% successful. But that's the only way you'll ever be ready for the ministry. It's the only way. There's no other way to do it. People that have the idea to study in prayer, false. Absolutely false. Now, along the way, there is a lot of study and prayer, but there has to be a lot more than that. You don't just magically find one day you can speak to people. Magically, one day you can testify. When we used to have the outreach ministries with motorhomes, a lot of people, I'm sure, had the basic idea that somehow magically the anointing would spring upon you as you walk through the motorhome door. And now as you're headed off toward the sunny south or the cold north or wherever, Then the anointing's with you. Now you can minister. You better be prepared before you step into the motorhome. You better be prepared before you step into that ministry. You don't just find something magically because you stand behind a podium. It's not there because now there's a microphone. It's not there because now there's people. It's a lot more involved than that. A lot more. And that's what he's showing here. He didn't say, Peter, you don't agape me. Just sit over there on the shelf for the rest of your life. You're absolutely worthless. I can't use you in any way whatsoever. He said, I know that you only filial me. Feed my sheep. Peter must have thought, but Lord, I just admitted that I'm far below what I should be, and you want me to feed your sheep? What fantastic love. What fantastic grace. What fantastic mercy. You talk about something that would motivate him to fall deeply in love with Jesus. That's at least one major factor. He knows what he's doing. Also, John 5, verse 20, where it says, the Father loveth the Son. You know, the Father felt a tender affection toward the Son. He didn't just agape his Son. He felt a tender affection. He looked down upon his Son, and he placed a value on his Son because of who his Son was and what his Son did. Same way between any father, any child, same thing. There's an agape love, and there's also a filial love. There's both. There should be that in marriage. There should be that between parent and child. There's that between God and man. There's that between pastor and congregation. Just the way that it is. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, any man love not. And the word love there is filial. 1 Corinthians 16:22. One last point is that filial usually derives pleasure from the object loved. Usually derives pleasure from the object loved. Whereas agape loves regardless of any such pleasure. One is You place a value on the object, and that's why you love the object. There's also something you can receive from the object. There's a pleasure, there's a joy. And so you have filial love. The other, you love irrespective. Makes no difference. The next word is the word phalo. T-H-E-L-O. Long O. Phalo. T-H-E-L-O. This shows the love of desire. It expresses desire or design. It's what you desire. You love what you desire. You love what you have designs for. You have a certain plan to obtain certain things. You love that design. You love that which you are designing to obtain. It's most frequently translated by the word will, as well as by the word would. I would do this. I will do this. It's not technically a word for love, but love is involved in the concept. You find it used a number of times in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And there it's translated would or to will. In verses 15, 16, 19, and 20, translated would. In verse 18, it's translated to will. And verse 21 is translated, when would. And you can find these very easily by looking up in an Englishman's Greek concordance. And it'll give you every place that the word is used, no matter how it's been translated. So in some of these cases, if you want to add more references to your notes, that's the place to get your information. The word shows that which the will wishes, or that which the will desires. Or we could say, what one would love to do. What we will to do, we can also say, that's what I would love to do. I would love to do that. It's translated love in Mark 12, verse 38, Mark 12, verse 38, translated love. In Luke 13, verse 31, 13, verse 31, it translated will. And it shows that they had a love to kill Christ. They wanted to kill Christ. And that's what they were going to will themselves to do, you might say. It shows a strong desire. It shows what they would do, what they were longing for. And it shows an idea of love.
They wanted to do it so much, or they loved to do it so much, because the value they put on doing that.
Yeah, it involves their own estimation. None of the other words. The only word that shows no concern of the value of the object is the word agape. And that's in its fullest sense. All the other words go along with what the person desires, their estimation of this object, of this situation. So all the other words always involve that. Every single word. So you're right. It's a good point. The word is also used concerning God's desire. What God wants, what God longs for. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. If the Lord will, translated will. 1 Corinthians 4, 19. Colossians 1, verse 27. God would make. The word would is phalo. And then James 4, verse 15, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, James 4, verse 15. So it's just showing one's will and what you are willing, what you are desiring, that's what you love. That's the concept. That's the picture. The next word is pathos, or pathos, P-A-T-H-O-S. P-A-T-H-O-S. O-S. The word pathos means a passionate desire. Shows an affection of the mind. It comes from the word pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O. It's a long O. Pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O. Which means to suffer. And it means to suffer emotionally. This is emphasizing something of the emotions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this statement about Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now the word Passover here is Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. And some of you may have heard the phrase that Christ is the Paschal Lamb. You'll find that from time to time in some of the commentaries. P-A-S-C-H-A-L, Christ the Paschal Lamb. And the word Pascha involves the concept of passion. It shows emotions. And the whole emphasis here is Christ feeling a passion or an emotional longing to save the lost. The word Passover is not really a proper translation. It's not really the concept. The word pascha has a relationship to the word pathos. It's emphasizing emotions, emphasizing one's passion, something you long for. It also involves Christ dying of a broken heart. It shows the emotional torment that he went through. It was not just a physical experience. It was something of the emotions. And it was very, very strong. Only thing that we can probably relate to it is the feeling that some people have had in tragedy of losing a child, losing their wife, losing their husband, losing somebody who's very much a dearly loved one, and they're now taken, and there's an agony of emotions that is beyond words. There's no way to describe it. The person experiencing it could never put it into words. The word Pascha comes from the Hebrew word pasah, P-A-S-A-H, which means to pass over. Pasah, P-A-S-A-H. So pascha comes from the Hebrew, pasah. So you're looking at a Greek word that's come from the Hebrew. And so this is why they translated it Passover, because of that relationship. But it's not just saying that he's the Passover lamb. It's emphasizing the heart and the real motivation behind his death. It's showing what he experienced on the cross of Calvary. It's also showing the experience emotionally that the people would go through as they saw, as it were, the death angel pass over. As the death angel passed over, they were, you could say, moved from death to life. And there should be emotions. There should be an emotional release. All this involves the emotions. And pathos is a related word. So that's when you, and I don't know all the tie-ins in these words, but they are related, and that's what all the lexicons say. And so that's where the concept of pathos well, you could say that pathos is so strongly desiring something that you are emotionally affected. And that is probably the clearest picture of what is being shown in this word. That you so strongly desire something that your emotions are affected. You are emotionally affected by it. To the Greeks, there was both a good as well as a bad sense. But in the New Testament, it's only used in a bad, with a bad connotation. The Greeks saw that it could be good as well as bad. But the only way that it's used in the New Testament is in the bad sense. In Romans 1, verse 26, it's translated affections. And it's dealing with homosexuality. And it's also dealing with man not showing the right affections toward God. And some are describing this as love, but it's not love. They begin to desire something. They're emotionally affected. They begin to do things that are improper, contrary to God's design. Some say it's love, but it's not love. You can also put Colossians 3, verse 5, where it's translated inordinate affection. Inordinate affection. Colossians 3, 5, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, it's translated lust. And this is lust in reference to sex in an improper manner, fornication, adultery, or any other form thereof. So in the Greek mind, it had both a good and a bad sense, but in the New Testament, it's only used in the bad sense. It's showing people involved emotionally, because this is what they begin to desire, and their emotions are caught in it, they start to do things that are improper. It's showing somebody living by their feelings rather than by the truths of God's Word. Well, we've got a few more words to look at concerning love, and so take care of that tomorrow.